Have you ever known someone for many years, even decades, and they did something or said something that just astonished you? It just totally surprised you. It was so different from what you expected them to do or say that you were caught totally off guard because it just was so surprising. The action revealed a side of them that you had never seen before. It was just a surprising thing. You may see their character in a new light as a result of that. Well, and that character might be significantly better than you thought. On the other hand, sometimes you'll see something that wasn't as good as you thought, and the character was quite different than what you thought it would be. And perhaps it was much worse than you thought. Usually when that happens, our next thought is, well, I guess I really didn't know them as well as I thought I did. And that can be a humbling thought. We begin to see that we may not be as perceptive as we thought we were. We thought we knew this person well and knew exactly what to expect, but we were surprised. And it was a total surprise. And then you ask yourself, well, why didn't I see that before? How could it surprise me so? I'm sure we've all experienced that. It can be humbling to realize there are important things we don't know about people we've known for a very, very long time. Now, being made aware of the characteristics of those we know for decades is one thing. Far more important, however, is for those seeking the kingdom of God, how well do we know God? Do we know what to expect from Him? And does He do things that surprise us? When God entered into the Mount Sinai covenant with Israel, He first introduced Himself to them. If you look at Exodus 19. Oops, I'm in Genesis. Exodus 19. In the third month, this is Exodus 19:1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now he's still working through Moses, and he's still telling them, now you see what you saw what I did. They hadn't seen him, but they saw what he did. And you saw how I brought you to eagle's wings. I took care as an eagle comes and snatches its prey and carries it off. So I took you, grabbed you, and carried you out of Egypt. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down and did what he was told, and he brought those words and said that to Israel. Look at verse 16. The people responded positively, as you know. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now they still hadn't seen God, but He was coming. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. That was the purpose of them getting together. They were going to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet, the shofar, sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. The smoke and all that was before. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and he had a brief conversation, and then he sent Moses back down again. And verse 24 of Exodus 19, then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron your brother, but you shall have no other gods before me. You know the rest of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments. Let's go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. After they agreed and the covenant was set, he makes a simple little statement here that is monumental in my view. Exodus 25. Now, after the covenant's agreed upon, then he starts giving certain instructions about building a temple. And verse 25, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they shall bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering, which he goes down to name it. And then he says in verse 8, Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Now, he just introduced himself in the covenant. The people agreed to it. And then he said, now have them make me a place, a sanctuary, a holy place. Sanctuary means a holy place. That I may dwell with them. God offered to dwell with them. He agreed to dwell among them. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, this is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all that its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Paul makes Testament. God agreed to dwell among them. Because they had agreed to be his people and agreed to live by his law, God agreed to live among them. He had never done that for any other people on earth. Think about that. No other nation was given that opportunity to have God dwell in their midst. God spoke to the people himself, and he offered to enter into a covenant with them. And when they agreed, he freely gave them his laws, his statutes, his judgments, and his Sabbaths. He explained them all to them. And when they agreed to do that, then he offered to dwell among them. But did the children of Israel appreciate the almost unbelievable blessing that God had given them to dwell among them and to be able to be guided by his teachings, the teachings of the God of the whole universe? Did they take advantage of the opportunity to become acquainted with God and to learn his good and wise ways? Some did, but sadly, most didn't. If you were to care for a detailed account of God's relationship with the children of Israel, you might consider reading Psalm 78. It's quite a long psalm, and it's longer than we can include here. There's a more concise lesson in Psalm 95. If you go to Psalm 95, the 95th psalm. As I say, this is a more concise lesson, but sums it up, basically. In fact, it's quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. He says, Psalm 95, and let's begin in verse 7. Psalm 95. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the days of trial in the wilderness. This is teaching at that time that was pointing back to the fact when they come out of Egypt, they had this event called Massa and Meribah, strife and contention and arguing and fighting. So the psalmist says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. I believe you'll find that in Exodus 17, the events described there. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Those are the ones that had actually seen his work in Egypt and in the wilderness at the beginning of it. Exodus 17 is very early on. Though they saw my work, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Now, God said they'd wander 40 years, and he found it grievous the way the generation conducted themselves. Now, of course, there were some who were different than that. Moses, Joshua, Caleb are examples. But as a whole, he said, and 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, this is what I said back then, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. And they do not know my ways. They do not know my ways. It's really a remarkable thing. And then he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, he said, because they do not know my ways, they will not enter my rest. Brethren, the people who don't know God's ways aren't heading for the kingdom. Paul makes that point in Hebrews chapter 3. Perhaps we'll have more about that later. But I won't go to Hebrews 3. But he makes that point. But we might fit it in a little later. But notice that because they don't know my ways, they go astray in their heart, right inside the heart, and they don't know my ways. Therefore, they shall not enter my rest. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, God laments that Israel doesn't know his ways. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And God says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You will find God often refers to heaven and earth as his witnesses. We probably have something to learn about that, but he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. He fulfilled his part fully, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. If you ever go to India, and you'll see in certain parts of it cattle wandering around. Because they're allowed to go free over there. They consider them sacred, so they can wander anywhere they want. But every night, everyone goes home, every one of those cattle, back to their own spot where they belong. So God makes this point. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They don't know how to go home. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. What Israel touches, it usually corrupts. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger, the Holy One of Israel. That's an interesting name, Holy One of Israel. The one who's holy in Israel, always, who sets the standard of holiness. The Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards. Why will you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Your whole head is sick. And your heart, the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This is what he saw back with the prophet Isaiah. That's remarkably similar to today. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. It's a hut in the garden of cucumbers, a little shack sitting out there to take you out of the shade. As a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Unless God himself had left a remnant of people who knew God's ways, who follow God's ways, the whole nation would have gone like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's lamenting that here he revealed his ways, and they did not follow them, and they did not know his ways. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. The prophets God used to try to help Israel come back from their misdeeds. Jeremiah 4, and let's begin in verse 14. O Jerusalem, Jeremiah 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge with you? For the voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention of the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem the watchers from a far country, and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Let the keepers of a field, like the keepers of a field, they are against her all around. He's talking about Jerusalem. We now know they were carried off the land. And this was a warning before they were carried off the land. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And then notice verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They didn't know God at all. They are silly. Margin says foolish children. They have no understanding. Where is the understanding of our people today about God's ways? They are wise to do evil. Yeah, we're real clever at doing the wrong thing. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. They don't know how to do that. God laments this in Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. Later in Jeremiah, though, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God prophesied that he was going to solve the problem with a new covenant. With a new covenant. Jeremiah had some terrible news to deliver, but God also made sure he had some really good news to deliver as well. Jeremiah chapter 31, section well known to the church, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This was still in advance, even in Jeremiah's day, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's going to be a new covenant. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. The sad thing about the covenant in Mount Sinai is that God and Israel ended alienated from each other. That's where they are today. He carried them off the land, deals off, alienated. No more temple, no more dwelling there. No more God dwelling among the people. You're on your own. You want to be on your own? You're on your own. But he's going to make a new one, and it won't be according to the old one. He said in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It was going to be successful. The old covenant, as it's called, it hasn't been successful. The new one will. They will be my people. I will be their God. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, a major difference, perhaps the major difference between the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant, is they shall all know me. Not just Moses know him, but they all know me. You know, when you think about it, Abraham knew God. He talked with him. He tithed with him. He tithed to him. He even reasoned with him. Well, suppose there's only 10 righteous people down there. He was able to reason with him. More importantly, Abraham believed God. When God said something, Abraham believed it. You'll see that throughout his life. He had some weaknesses. He might not have done everything just right. We know he didn't. On the other hand, he believed God. And both James and Paul tell us it was Abraham's faith that demonstrated by his actions that he believed God. And he believed God fully. And because of that, because he believed God fully and he tried to follow him fully, and his fruit show that, God considered him a righteous man. Both Isaac and Jacob knew God. He spoke with them both. He blessed them both. Jacob even got to wrestle with them. You really know somebody when you wrestle with them, up close and personal. Think about it, brethren. All those fathers knew God. And everyone in the new covenant will also know God. They'll be close to him. He said, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them," however least that is, "to the greatest of them," however great that is. Every single one, the characteristic to be in the new covenant is to know God. And when you know God, and you really know him, you know what to expect from him. You know what to expect from him. And with his laws in our mind and with them written on our hearts, he knows exactly what to expect from us. We'll go in his ways. We'll follow all his teachings because they're internalized. They're in there. So we know what to expect from him, and he knows what to expect from us. We'll follow his loving, righteous ways every time. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 53. This is toward the end of a long discourse, which you may want to read or become familiar with, about the religious leaders of those days, or the dwellers of the temple, or the leaders of the temple, we might describe them as, because it was took place in the temple. And Jesus, they did not recognize him as God in the flesh. Verse 53, he'd made a point verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." You ever notice how we humans, we tend to, whenever we say somebody, "So I said, so he said, so I said," we always tend to honor ourselves. It's just a tendency that we have. "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is the Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God." You claim he's your God, but he's my Father. "Yet you have not known him." Here were leaders in the temple who did not know God. "But I know him." Jesus knows the Father like nobody else knows the Father. "And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Those two things go together, brethren. I do know him, and I keep his word. If they know him and the law's in the heart, then it's all part of that covenant. "Your father Abraham rejoiced." He was their physical father. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Did you know that Abraham saw Christ's day? He understood something. He understood more than we may know. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to you, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That had to be incredibly powerful. "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They didn't know God at all. And when he came in the flesh, they wanted to stone him. How well do you know God? That's what the new covenant's about. How well do you know God? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here's Jesus speaking, sent from the Father. And if you have a red letter Bible, these words will be in red letters. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" We preached Jesus. "Cast out demons in your name." We used your name to cast out demons. "And done many wonders," or wonderful works, some say, "in your name." Now these folks were certain they knew the Lord. Look, we preached him, we did these things, we cast out demons, we did these other works, and they were sure they knew him. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But they didn't know him at all. And as he pointed out, he didn't know them. Perhaps they thought he was answering their prayers. But he didn't know them. The Rotherham translation says, "Never have I acknowledged you." They thought he was pleased with their preaching, their casting out demons, and with the various works they did. But he didn't know them. The Reu translation says, "You were never friends of mine." Those are terrible words to hear, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? He says, Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They practice lawlessness. Jesus Christ doesn't dwell with or acknowledge those who practice lawlessness. If they really had known God, they wouldn't have been surprised at all. If you really know God, then when the sin's there, he backs out. When lawlessness is there, he's not associated with that. Look down at verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. They heard what he said, they did it, and they were founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Those who actually follow his teachings would not be lawless. They'd say, did he say reconcile with your brother? Yeah, that's what I'll do. Did he say seek first the kingdom? Well, that's what I'll do. Did he say, leave your gift to the altar and get things sorted out and then come back and give it? Then that's what we do. Those who follow his instructions are not lawless. Those who hear his words and don't do them are lawless. They don't live by his teachings. I'd like you to look at 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John. And let's go to verse 1. 1 John 1. We're going to spend a little time here in 1 John. John begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he starts off by the purpose of his writings. He said, we have seen and handled the word of life. That's another way of saying we know God. And we have fellowshipped with God. Because he had. And he's saying, that which we have seen, verse 3, and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. We who fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, and you can join us. And I'm writing so you can join us. So you can participate in it as well. To know God, isn't it to fellowship with him? Didn't Abraham fellowship with God? Didn't Jacob and Isaac? Well, they did, but certainly the apostles did much more with 3.5 years walking around as a human being, fellowshipping and dealing with things in a very human way. Notice verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. First thing he points out is to walk with God, or to know God, and to fellowship with God is to walk in the light. Now the next section, verses 6 to 10, is a test of fellowship with God. That's what this little section is about. And notice he will have in here, he'll have three if we says. If we say this, if we say that. He'll say that three times. Verses 6, 8, and 10. And then he'll have two if we, and he has action verbs in verse 7 and 9. So he's contrasting those who say with those who actually do. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice fruits the truth. But if we walk, not if we say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The people who walk in the light are delighted to fellowship together. and they love being together. And they recognize each other as walking in the light. It just feels good to be with somebody who's walking in the light. They're brethren. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's a wonderful blessing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess, see, if we say, contrasted with if we confess our sins to him, by the way, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please notice there are two steps there. Forgive and cleanse. There's two steps. Because we have to be forgiven. Death penalty has to be taken away. But the habits, the inclinations, quickly go back. And we need to be cleansed. We need to be changed. So it's a two-step process. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, what we see and what we don't see. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now those people who are being cleansed from sin have got to acknowledge the sin and turn from it. Fellowship with God means continually turning from sin. To walk in the light means the light says, ooh, there's sin here, I got to change. And if we don't see our sins, we're not walking in the light. If we confess them, God forgives us and cleanses us. And those who walk in the light have fellowship with God and with one another. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. One of his purposes of writing is to keep those who believers from sinning. And anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the covering, the atonement sacrifice for our sins, also the Passover sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. All right. He said, I'm writing that you may not sin, not be lawless. And if we do, and we humans sadly do on a regular basis, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, he'll test about knowing God, verses 3 to 6. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. When we keep his word, God's laws, God's ways, define love. Broadly, two sections of love. You love God with all your heart and all your might. You love neighbor as yourself. And the details tell you how. God's law defines love. He who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, God's own love, is being perfected or matured in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. He will live just as Jesus Christ does. Notice again, he has two more, he who says, I know him, or he abides in him, and one verb, he who keeps his word. Actions are louder than words. His word, by the way, includes the teaching sent through Moses and also the teaching sent through Jesus Christ. Knowing God, abiding in him, means keeping his commandments, walking as Jesus Christ walked and loving the brethren. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is purpose of writing. The old commandment, love God and love neighbor as yourself. The new commandment, the things of Jesus' teaching where he turned on the light and said you can't serve two masters, one or the other, many other things that he said. Now, the final section, the test of being in the light. Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Now, there are, and this was happening back then, John's trying to sort it all out. He who says he's in the light, but he hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He does not see the light. He is not fellowshipping with God. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He doesn't see where he's going. It's an amazing, powerful thing. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, again, notice these differences here and the way things are. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 16. There's a whole section here that makes this point in different ways, but let's begin in Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? You remember it began by John the Baptist sending disciples to find out, are you the Lord or are we looking for somebody else? Because John was a little unsure. He expected Jesus to be a little different than what he was. And then Jesus sends reassurance back to John, and then he praises John or explains his role, and then he says, but to what shall I liken this generation? He wanted to compare the generation. It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we've played the flute for you, we've played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. They wanted Christ's servants, or God's servants, to dance when they thought they should dance, and lament when they thought they should lament. They knew how they wanted God to be. It wasn't how he is. He would lament sometimes when they would rejoice, and he would rejoice when they would lament. They didn't know what to expect from him. Both John and John the Baptist and Jesus were not as they thought servants of God would be or should be. Had they really known God, they would have not been surprised. The problem was the people didn't really know God. He said, what shall I lack in this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we've played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wanted to call the tune and you should respond to it. And we mourned to you, we gave out mourning signals, and you didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he has a demon. Right? John didn't eat or didn't drink. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. So they accuse him of drunkenness. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh, that's obviously bad. From their point of view. But wisdom is justified of her children. Both John and Jesus were fulfilling specific roles. And wisdom, proper conduct in all circumstances, is justified by her children. It goes down to, as I said, they didn't recognize them. So instead of recognizing them as God's servants, they accused them. That's what carnal people do. If they don't understand something, they criticize it. Peter wrote, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. They don't understand it, criticize it. They didn't understand Christ, they didn't understand John the Baptist, criticize it. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. That's 2 Peter 2:12. That's a little further down at verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. They didn't know that God had decided to hide his word from the wise and prudent and to reveal his word to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Not many wise are called. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. except the Father introduces. Remember when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood didn't tell you this, but my Father in heaven made that plain to you." It takes God for us to recognize who Christ really is. No one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Christ came to reveal the Father, to make the Father plain. The Father knows, really knows the Son, and the Son knows, really knows the Father, and is the only one who can reveal him. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal. He would reveal to us the Father so we can know the Father and learn his ways. And in the New Covenant, everyone knows him, from the least to the greatest. And everyone has internalized the Father's ways, laws, statutes, commandments, Sabbaths. They're all in there. They're internalized. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." One of the things we learn from him is about the Father and the Father's ways. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Do you know Jesus Christ is gentle? Actually, the word could be translated meek. "And lowly in heart." He's not proud. He's not lifted up. "And you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Learning about the Father brings many blessings. Later, Jesus would say that seeing him was seeing the Father. The best way to reveal the Father, after all, is by example. Christ's light shined, his good works instructed, and that glorified the Heavenly Father. On his final night in the flesh, Jesus emphasized the importance of knowing the Father. Let's go to John chapter 14. John 14. And let's begin in verse 7. John 14 and verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And from, as I said, the best example to reveal the Father, the best way is by example. "And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own." My own authority, they put the word in there. "But the Father who dwells in me does the works." Brethren, it's supposed to be exactly the same for us. If we know the Father, he's supposed to be doing his works in us as well. The Father is in me, does the works. "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Go to John 16, if you would please. Verse 1, first three verses, John 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." That's why they were hostile to Christ. They didn't know the Father. And it'll be exactly the same for his disciples. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father." They didn't know the Father nor me. Let's go over to John 17, which is the end of that intercessory prayer. John 17, verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you've sent me." The disciples there and the believers ever since have known that Jesus Christ was sent from the Father, in part to reveal the Father. "And I have declared to them your name." He talked about the Father. "And will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That same love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. That as we walk and know the Father, so his ways of love are implanted in us, and his ways can be seen in us. Let me close with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I'll just read the verses. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. God is merciful. Judgment. God will judge. And righteousness in the earth. This earth will be filled with righteousness. But him who glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.